Word of God. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the word of God. What is faith? What is it? You ask that question in today's world, you get several answers. A faith, they'll say, is a religion, another religion. Faith, some might say, is the stuff of just trusting and hoping. Faith is based on your personal opinion, and it is not based on fact, whereas science is based on fact. Faith is the motivating power that you can exercise when you're not sure of the results, but you aim to work at something hard. lots of definitions for faith. Gets even more confusing if you ask a Christian and you ask them, what is faith? And they'll say, they might give you the definition in a dictionary. Or maybe they'll go into a concordance and look at the Greek word and tell you the definition there. Unfortunately, that'll give you a whole mess of definitions. How faith is used in the Bible. Faith could be used as trust. It could be used as loyalty. It could be used as a pledge. It could be used even for doctrine. What is faith? When we're going through the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul, he's just writing a letter. He's just writing a letter to another church. He's writing a letter to another church on his way to going to Spain. That's all he's doing. He's writing a letter. And as he's going through this letter and writing this note to them, he goes over these doctrines, these fundamental doctrines, after years of dealing with these things. He's reminding them who he is. He's going through the doctrines. And one of the things he touches on, that we touched on in a previous sermon, was this idea of being justified, declared righteous before God by faith. Well, now what he's going to do here, starting in 3:27 through chapter 4, he's going to explain what biblical faith is. You know what's interesting? When you look through the Bible, and all the times that's used, even though it's used differently, you never really see it used about other religions. No. You never see Paul talking about the other faiths. No. When he speaks about the other religions, he talks about them as idolatry. It's interesting. And even when it speaks about faith in terms of trusting or relying in God in hope, it never speaks about it in terms of an empty hope, that there's a real possibility that nothing happens. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's real different than what the world thinks about faith today. But in Romans chapter 4, and 3:27 through 31 and 4, Paul gets into showing us the nature of biblical faith. What is it? How does it work? In the book of Galatians, he'll actually give you a pretty good argument on faith, and he'll show you the importance of faith, that faith is fundamental in Galatians chapter 3. But here, he's showing the stuff of faith. What is it? Well, in 3:27 to 31, what's interesting is that when you look at those verses, that's basically chapter 4 in a condensed way. So what he does is he says a lot in 3:27 to 31, and then he expands on it in chapter 4. And he goes through that same structure. He goes through the structure of showing us that faith, biblical faith, excludes boasting because it isn't a work. He goes through that. He goes through number two, that biblical faith has historical priority and precedence. It came before the law. It came before circumcision. He says that biblical faith is actually tied to grace by promise. He says that four, biblical faith has an object. And fifth, that biblical faith is actually active. Five bits there, and we'll go through that. So for the first point, biblical faith is not a work, and therefore it removes boasting. Boasting is just a fancy word for showing off, bragging, saying, I did it my way, right? And here's what Paul goes on to say. Look at 3:27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Is there a law that says, thou shalt not boast, and therefore if you have faith, thou shalt not boast? No, but by a law of faith. So how does this work? Hop down to chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's first bit is by showing how faith is not a work. How is it not a work? He shows historically this point that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we're going to go to that text in a little bit. But what he's doing is that this is what Abraham discovered. Now, this is important because when Paul's writing this letter, he has had years of dealing with Jews who would go around and say, "We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To us has been given the promises of God. We are his people, and he is our God." If there's anybody in this world that knows about God, it's us, the children of Abraham. And Paul goes, all right, cool. You want to argue from Abraham? Let's talk Abraham. What did Abraham learn about the law and about faith? Well, here's what he found out. He found out that he's not justified by his works, but by faith. So then Paul goes back and uses Genesis 15. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 15, verse 6. Well, before we get there, we'll start at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here's the story. Here's what happens in Genesis 15. There's Abram. Abram has gotten to this point in his life where he's receiving God's repeated promise. And he says to God, "How's this going to happen? I'm going to get this promise for you. That's going to be awesome. But it's actually going to go to somebody who's not my direct descendant." And God makes him the promise, and Abram believes him. But if you go further back, if you go further back before Genesis 15, you'll find out that Abram is a pretty good guy. He's pretty good. I mean, before, he was an idolater. We know that. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God speaks and tells Abram to take his family and move. Leave Ur of the Chaldees. And what does Abraham do? He leaves. Yeah, he goes through some pretty bad spots, too. I say he's a pretty good guy, but he also wound up being a liar. And as he lies while he's in the land, eventually he gets his wife back, and there he goes again, being a good guy again. There's him and his nephew. The shepherds of their flocks are fighting over things, and he goes and speaks to his nephew Lot, and he says, "Hey, Lot, let's take care of this. You pick whatever part of the land you want. I'll take what's ever left over." And Lot says, "Sure, look at the green fields of Sodom. It's wonderful. I'm heading that direction." He says, "Go have at it." And Abram willingly steps back. He's actually turning away from the promised land. And he's saying, "God will do whatever. Go ahead, Lot, you take it." And God speaks to him and tells him, "You know what? Your reward will be very great." And Abraham then gets up and moves again. So we constantly see God speaking and Abram working. But we never, ever, ever see before Genesis chapter 15, God looking at what Abraham does and reckoning it as righteousness. He's never counting what Abraham does and crediting it as good. God never says, "Good job," ever, which is wild. Because when we read Romans chapter 4 and see the words of somebody's belief being counted, credited as righteousness, we can see, all right, yeah, you know what? Based on all the arguments that was coming before, it's understandable that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to save us, that God has to do something. So yeah, I can see if somebody's really, really bad, God crediting them and saying, all right, I'll count faith. That's cool. But what Paul is saying, no, it's even worse than that. Here's Abraham who did a lot of good stuff, and he was only credited as righteousness when he believed. That was it. That was the point. So here's him doing all this great stuff, and none of it counted. It took to Genesis 15 for God to actually turn to him and say, "You believe, that's credited as righteousness." Romans 4, once again. Now, what he does here, as he's dealing with this text, what we're also getting to see is how Paul does a Bible study. How does Paul do a Bible study? He digs into what the text says, and he starts examining it. He doesn't start examining what the words mean, not necessarily. What he starts doing is seeing how it takes place and when it takes place and what happened within the text. This is very important. And while he's doing this examination, he now uses a lesson from our regular day. So he says in verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. So you know what's the point there? The point is this. When you go to work in the morning, and you go and work the full day, and then you go home at night, and then at the end of the week, you've worked 40 hours, and you get your paycheck, you don't take that paycheck in front of your boss and say, oh, thank you for being so gracious and paying me. You don't do that. No. He owed you that money. That was your money. That was your hard-earned cash, right? In fact, you'd be pretty upset if at the end of the week of working, your boss doesn't give you anything. You go, well, no. You owe me something. Pay up, right? And what Paul says here, if it was in the workplace, your wage is never credited as a favor. It's always something you've earned. But in terms of this, what faith is, biblical faith is, how it excludes works, he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what God does, he sees the faith, and it says that he sets apart the works. He does not consider the works. He looks at the faith, and then he credits righteousness to it. Now that's not necessarily, that's not saying that he's saying, good job having that faith. Two thumbs up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he's taking righteousness and he's applying it to that faith. David sees the same lesson. He quotes from Psalm 32 here, where he says, just as David, verse 6, also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What's the point there? That here's David saying, look at me, here am I, a man who sins, I deserve, I've earned punishment. That's what he deserves. That's what he earned. So he's been working evil. God now rightly pays him back. But what he says is, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Whose sin the Lord does not credit, give the payment due. He moves that aside and he's considering something else. What is he considering? David realizes, it's because I trusted the Lord. I trusted him, and then he does not impute my sin on me. He doesn't pay me back for that. In fact, he looks at me through something else. So faith, biblical faith, removes boasting because it isn't a work. Now this is important because there's some people who actually do believe faith is a work. So they see it as such a good thing, they think that God has to give you this package of gunk or something called faith, and he puts it in you, and now you can do this faith. And Paul says, no. Faith isn't something you're doing. Faith is excluded from works. There's no place for boasting before God because of it. The second point, biblical faith has historical priority and precedence. Look at first how it is before circumcision, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So here's Paul. He goes back to Genesis 15, and he flips in his Bible. Now, his Bible didn't have numbers, so we'll just go with it that he's flipping through his Bible. He goes to Genesis 15, and he sees, oh, okay, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him to righteousness. when was Abraham circumcised? So he goes through Genesis 15, and it doesn't happen in Genesis 15. He doesn't see it there. He goes through Genesis 16, doesn't happen there either. It happens in Genesis 17, where he already has a son, Ishmael, who's 13 years old, and Abraham is 99 years old. It happens years later, and here he goes, he sees that in the text, and he goes, oh, look at that. Abraham was circumcised years later. Well, why is this important? Well, back then, the Jews might go around, and they were probably doing this to the church in Galatia as well. They would go around, if you Christians really want to be the people of God, you really want to be the children of Abraham, well, you got to do what Abraham did. You have to get circumcised. Circumcision isn't much of a problem today. We don't have people coming into our churches saying that you need to do X circumcision to actually have the justification and sanctification of God. But do we have other things that had come much later? You know, a real Christian comes to church on Sundays. Have you been to church on Sunday? Well, no one says that, right? But have you ever patted yourself on the back when you come out a few weeks in a row? What's amazing is that the faith of Abraham, the faith in this text that says that was credited as righteousness, came long before the buildings of the churches that we go to. Well, he sees this and he goes back in time and shows that Abraham was the father of the circumcision, but not only the father of the circumcision, he's also the father of the uncircumcised. Because when he had faith, he had this faith in God that was credited to him as righteousness way before he was circumcised. He's actually a Gentile who was declared righteous by God. That's huge. So when the Jews are going around and they're saying, you Gentiles need to become more Jewish, Paul turns around and says, no. You Jews need to realize you need to be a little bit more Gentile. So he says here, verse 13 then, also he says, For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. What's the point here? Well, Paul realized that back in that day, what the Jews would do is that they would look at everything through the filter of the law. So they'll see David. How was David justified before God? Well, he was obedient to God's statutes and ordinances and commandments. In fact, they'll show that God says, your sacrifices and offerings I desire not, but it is obedience that I've required. So they see obedience to what? Obedience to what God has said. Obedience to the law. How was Moses justified before God? He was obedient to God. How was Joshua justified before God? He was obedient to God. He went in and he took the promises of God into his hand by conquering the land. It was being obedient to the law. And then they'll go further back. How was Jacob and Isaac and Abraham justified before God? By being obedient to the law. What? But hold up, Jews. Hold up. The law didn't come until 400-something years later. How is it that Abraham was obedient to God's law? Well, we don't know. Maybe it was probably revelation of God. But we see that he was justified before God. He circumcised his son. He is the father of the children of God. Therefore, he must have been obedient to the law of God. How was Enoch justified before God? Well, we don't read much in the scripture, but it says that he walked with the Lord, and that must mean he was obedient to the law. So that's how they looked at everything. They would look through that filter. I gave an example to someone before about listening to certain radio stations, news stations that are they consider themselves public and set apart. And I said that they look at everything through rose-tinted glasses. And people who wear tinted glasses, I remember getting these nice pair of glasses that had a little bit of tint. And everything looked a little bit richer. Everything looked a little bit richer. So the reds were a little bit redder. The browns were a little bit deeper in color. The blues were a little bit off, but they were still rich colored. And I realized, these glasses stink. They're not showing me how colors really work, especially since I'm an artist. I need to see the actual colors. I wound up getting another pair of glasses. In fact, recently someone is even trying to sell me a pair of glasses that they said makes all the colors brighter. I don't need that. I want to see the colors that are there. So what Paul is showing here is that these Jews were looking at everything through the rose-tinted glasses of the law. And Paul says, no, check this. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. It came way before the law. It came through the righteousness of faith. So even though Abraham was working and working and working and working and failing and failing and failing and failing, it was never those things that justified Abraham before God, but it was when he believed. And then what does it proceed to do in the text? We see Abraham again working and working and working and working, and we see Abraham failing and failing and failing and failing. I mean, the whole incident with Hannah and having Ishmael happened after he received these promises by God. And God had to tell him in Genesis chapter 17, nope, promises aren't coming through Ishmael. You're going to have your own son. So Abraham still kept messing up, but he believed God. Oh, can I do a moment of application here for a second? Because here's Abraham who did work and did mess up. And we see where the righteousness was credited was on his belief. This tells us something, brothers and sisters, about the quality and quantity of your works. Like I said before, some of us might pat ourselves in the back when we make it 2 or 3 Sundays to the church. Ooh, good Christian am I. I'm in great standing before the Lord. Or when we have a good day at work where we get to preach the gospel. Ooh, oh man, I'm doing good. I'm walking in the favor of the Lord God Almighty. Look how richly he blesses me. And then when we have the days where we wake up, the toast that we make and put the butter on falls on the floor, it has hairs on it. Our kids get up too early and we get grumpy, where we don't even manage to do a proper Bible study in the morning. And you barely get, at the end of the day, you pray to God, you say, God, well, thank you for this day, I guess. Amen. Ooh, what a bad Christian I was. What we see here is that it has nothing to do with how good you're doing or how bad you're doing. It has everything to do with the righteousness that has been credited by God. That's an amazing thing. This means that God looks at the faith and he says, oh, weak thing it is. Poor people, let me credit them, which the verse that we heard this morning from 2 Corinthians 15, with my righteousness. And he credits that righteousness on us. Brothers and sisters, if you ever get to the point that you're sitting there and scratching your head in front of God and saying, I wonder if the thing I just did has broken our relationship, wake up and look at the cross. If it took that much for God to reconcile us sinners to him, I believe you me. You fibbing on your taxes is not going to be the thing that makes God suddenly turn his back on you. Not at all. He credited his righteousness to your account. But this all happened before the law. It happened before circumcision. Look at verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he may become a father of many nations. According to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So what's the point here? He gets into this whole weird discussion about how Abraham's the father of all. He's not saying that Abraham's the father of all of us by DNA. That's how we think about fathers and sons. I've used this example before. I use it again because this is the way the Bible speaks about this. But when we think about fathers today, we and sons, we tend to think about in terms of DNA. In terms of that, for example, my son Braden has similarities to me. He might have the same head shape, the same back of the head, or the same rambunctiousness and things like that. And you look at him and you see him and you see his eyes and you see his lips and you go, yeah, we can see the similarities. He's related to him. They have the same DNA. And that's how we think about fathers and sons today. But when Paul is saying that Abraham's the father of us all, he's not saying that we all have Abraham's DNA. He's not saying that. In fact, by the time of Abraham, already the flood has happened. The nations have already spread out. So there's some of us here who are not related to Abraham at all. I would gather to think probably most of us are not related to Abraham at all. We're related maybe to other people, Caucasus Mountains or the African area, but not related to Abraham at all, except if you go further back to, like, say, Adam and Eve. Distant cousin, if anything. But he's not the father of us all. He's not our great-great-granddaddy. Well, it's because when Scripture speaks about fathers and sons, it speaks in terms of the way you function. Back then, fathers were very important. Today, in our world, sons seems to be more important. So it's all about the younger generation. So you have parents and grandparents who are really proud of their grandsons or their sons. But back then, that was less important than that the father had someone to carry on the line. So back then, fathers had certain jobs. So you would have a father who was a shepherd, and then his son would be a shepherd. You would have fathers that were carpenters, and then you would have sons that would join the family business, and they're carpenters. So when Jesus is spoken about, he is referred to as the son of the carpenter in some passages of Scripture. And then at other points, he's referred to as the carpenter. He's in the family business. So back then, sons acted like their fathers. So you would see some terms maybe in the Scripture that says a son of Belial, a son of foolishness. What it means is not that foolishness has given birth to you and you have DNA of foolishness. It means that you are so foolish that the only explanation is that you must come from the family of foolishness. That's it. Or you'll see other passages of Scripture where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, that doesn't mean that you are now God's DNA because you're a peacemaker. But he's saying in that passage is, as far as God is the one who brings peace, you're acting like God, you shall be called the sons of God. So here in this passage, he says, look, Abraham's the father of us all, not by DNA and blood, but because in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations. So here's the bit. God gives them the promise. He believes, and those people who believe act like him. And they prove to be his sons. In fact, when you get to the book of Galatians chapter 3, Paul does a similar argument there, and he starts telling the Jews that they're not sons because they haven't believed. And the people who are actual sons are the ones who act like their dad. They believed. Jesus himself does a similar argument when he speaks to the Jews and he says, no, if you were Abraham's sons, you would have believed me. You would have given glory to God. I'll tell you who your real dad is. The devil. Because he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And you're lying about me and you're trying to kill me. It's not that that Satan had a relationship with their parents and they have Satan DNA. No, they're acting like Satan and they're proving to be his sons. So here, biblical faith is tied to grace by promise. It is tied to the promise of God, that God gave a promise. He didn't have to do this promise to Abraham. He didn't have to choose Abraham out of all the nations. He gives him this promise, and Abraham proves to be the father of everyone who believes by trusting God. He believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. And then because of that belief, the words that God promised, "So shall your descendants be," like the stars in the sky, come true. You know, there's a certain point where you could start to count the generations and families of Abraham's DNA. And you can count people. And there's a lot of people. But Paul says it's even bigger than that. All those descendants, the ones who act like Abraham, are the ones who have faith. Oh, how many people have believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 19. Biblical faith has an object. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Do you see how many times it was repeated there? Who gave the promise? God gave the promise. Who did he give glory to? God is who he gave glory to. How was he fully assured? Because he trusted what God had said. You know, the world will tell you that faith is a good thing. And they'll say things like, oh, you know what? It's good to be a person of faith. You keep your faith, I'll keep my faith, and it's good that we all have faith. This is why it's important that our vision statement for this year was not faith. It wasn't faith by itself. It's faith in Christ. Faith has an object. Our hope is grounded in something outside of ourselves. I don't know how many times people have quoted that passage in the book of Philippians where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. And we take it to mean, oh, I can climb a mountain because I've trusted. I can walk. I can run a marathon because I've trusted. No, I can do all things in Christ. He's the one who strengthens me. Does that mean I can climb a marathon and do a marathon and things like that? No! It means that in terms of suffering, I can have the full expectation that these things are not going to unshake me. My faith is in another. My faith is in the Lord God. Can I do a moment of application here too, instead of saving application till the end? Think about this for a second. Listen, this says nothing about the quality of your faith. We Christians sometimes go through this habit of navel gazing. That's staring at the lint in your belly button. You ever done that? No one admit it. But you look at your belly button and you see, oh, what's that? I wonder how that got there. That's a gross example. But that's something that we tend to do. We tend to look at ourselves and curve inwards, looking at our belly buttons. And some Christians will go through this process in life where we go, you know what, I wonder if I really trusted God. Man, am I a Christian? What if my faith isn't good enough? I mean, yesterday was an awful day. I was a really bad person. Maybe I don't really trust God. Well, I'll do better today. And that way I'll show that I really trust God. That's pagan. That's pagan. That's a foreign idea from Scripture. What that is saying is that, oh, it's completely based on what we do before the gods, and then maybe one day we'll get there. And what Scripture is showing is that it's not the quality of your faith, it's not the quantity of your faith, it's the object of your faith that carries you through. That means that there will come days, I will promise you this, there will come days that you are such a despicable person that you will look in the mirror and you will admit and think to yourself, I can't possibly be someone that Christ has died for. I can't. And yet, Christ did die for you. And yet, you have trusted in him. There will become some days that your faith is asthmatic and anemic and you feel, I cannot possibly get through. Thank God it's not based on you. It's based on him who has conquered already. Our faith has an object. It is God and his son and his word. So when God speaks, That is where we pin our hopes. You know, it's real easy to pin our faith on our emotions. Oh, I'm feeling convicted. I'm feeling convicted that I need to, maybe if I can hand out some tracts today, I can be a good Christian before God. Well, maybe that conviction is great. Go ahead, give out the tracts. But that doesn't mean that you're getting any better before God. The God who's already given himself for you and who's poured out the life of his son for you, you really think that now you giving out a tract, boom, you get some bonus points? Really? God has done amazing things in your behalf. So much so that 2 million years into the future, you're not going to get into heaven and say before God, hey, God, wasn't it awesome when I gave out those tracts? Remember? Do you remember? Two thousand years ago when I gave out those tracts. Wasn't that great? What? Are you kidding me? We'll be singing about the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. We will be there because of him. The tenuous of your faith, or the strongness of it, isn't the thing that you'll be applauding. An example. There's two people who are discussing their eternal security. One of them, a very weak Christian in the faith, he says, I don't know. I don't know if I'll make it. I think he died for me. I've trusted him. But I don't know if I'll be able to lead a sinless life. And the other person sits there in front of him. I've trusted him. I know I'm going to make it. I'm going to be leading a sinless life. But I've trusted him. He's going to carry me through. Which of those two people is not justified before God? Neither. That's really? These people are both saved. They both trusted God. It's not the quality of their faith that's bringing them through. It's not even if they can understand how to explain faith. Tell me what faith is. I don't know. I just know who I've trusted. Yeah. You've pinned your faith on him. All right. Sorry, I spent enough time on that application. Biblical faith has an object, and it's his son. But now, look at this, verses 21 to 22. Well, I actually start in verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, gave glory to God. He was fully assured that what God had promised, and then he was able also to perform, right? So what's going on here? Abraham's faith, it was an active faith. We see that throughout the life of Abraham, he messed up. He messed up, and then he did right. And then he messed up, and then he did right. And he kept doing this. This was his cycle in life. But here's the point. Biblical faith is active. This is a lesson actually from the book of James, where James turns and says, yeah, you believe that you're justified by faith? Awesome. You don't do anything. You don't do anything, and you say that you're justified by faith. I also believe in being justified by faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Go read James chapter 2 and then get the argument better. But the point there that James is saying is that if you believe God, if you've trusted God, biblical faith works. It does stuff. It's active. Now, that's not talking about the quality of those works. Sometimes your works will stink, and sometimes they'll be pretty good. Sometimes your works are going to be based on your conscience, and it could be a misdirected conscience. And then at other times, your works might be based on Scripture, and it's based on the Word of God. But biblical faith is active. It's doing stuff. It's not a dead, empty faith. Why do I say this? Because sometimes, now I know this is external, and I know that this is looking from the outside, but the Scripture does tell us to judge by the fruit. It says, you shall know them by their fruit. There are some people that once upon the time said, I believe. They said it. Maybe they even prayed a prayer out loud. And then 40 years passes by. They never show any fruit from it. In fact, what you see is the exact opposite in their life. Now, I don't know if they're a believer, but I won't call them a believer because by their fruit you shall know them. That is something we need to be careful with as well. Sometimes we have the idea that because someone says something, a prayer, or speaks out loud, that therefore they're Christians. That's just as pagan as believing that your works is finally going to get you to heaven. Because someone saying something is not what makes them a Christian. In Romans 10, it actually tells us that the person believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth. And it's real easy for one to speak the words with their mouth, and it's never a confession of what they believed in their heart. But biblical faith is active. All this, Paul says now in his Bible study, Romans 4:23, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because, of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the bit now that Paul then does some nice application. After he's been spending all his time through the scripture, and I've been intermingling the application throughout, Paul says, check it. This bit of scripture that we see here wasn't just a history lesson of something that happened in the past and now just affects your head. That you go, oh, cool. I know a little bit more about Abraham. Rock on. Paul says, no. This was actually written. It was written for him and for the people that come after him, but it was written for us. Verse 24, for our sake also. Isn't that wild? So here's this bit of scripture that was written years before you were even around. Years before you were even around, God had this scripture recorded, and he put this down some 4,000, 6,000 years before you even showed up on the landscape. And Paul says, guys, this was written for you so that you can get a lesson from that bit of scripture. Look, what is biblical faith? Well, it's apart from works. We see that it has historical priority and precedence. It's apart from law. It's apart from circumcision. It came before those things. It's tied to grace by the promises of God. It is grounded in this object who is God and his son. It is active. And this biblical faith is actually evidenced in scriptures so that Christians like you and I can be strengthened so that we can walk, so we can understand and lean not on our own understanding, but what on he put there. Now, there might be some people here who do not believe. There might be people here who have not trusted in the Lord God as Savior. It's possible. I say to you, listen, even though this was written for believers, it says here that it is written for those to whom it will be credited. The righteousness will be credited. If you're here today and you're not a believer, believe, and God's righteousness will be credited to you. And you find that it was written for you as well. Believe. Believe on him who died and raised Jesus from the dead. I believe on him who sent Jesus, and believe on Jesus Christ who died and was risen from the dead, because he was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification, so that sinners like you and me can live forevermore. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for your holy scriptures. We do thank you for the intricacies that we find in there. We find that you don't have us struggling and sweating to figure out what you mean, but you actually put the lessons in there for us and explain what needs to be explained for our eternal salvation. We thank you for the writing down of the events of Abraham. And we thank you for recording this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Rome so that we can be strengthened in our faith, and so that we can be grounded, not internally in our emotions, but grounded in the hope of you, how you have sent your Son to die for us, to rise again, and that he is the anchor to whom which we hold. Watch over us as we head home, each our separate way, we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.